you know, above us with economically and our nation morally, you know, socially, there's all this upheaval going on. But regardless of all that, this one thing I'm absolutely confident of, and that is God has established two mighty institutions in the world for his own glory. When they're running well, they are unstoppable. They spring up things for eternal life. And so, you know, it's for us to really concentrate on the things that God has given to us. And we don't know what's going to happen with the economy. We don't know what's going to happen with the governance of the world. But we do have the ability to develop and control and participate in things that we absolutely can have an impact on. And two of those things are the church and the family. And so, you know, in my first message, I tried to establish just the importance of the role of a father in the discipleship of the next generation, and how the language is very powerful, and it really does set a man aside to a pretty significant responsibility. And so, you know, the question is, so does this mean that everything now is just dumped on the father for the discipleship of his children? Is that the end of the story? Well, no. The answer is that's not the end of the story. You know, God has configured far more for the discipleship of children than just fathers, and he does that really through the way he's organized the world in terms of the church and the family, where you have these separate jurisdictions that have specific duties. They are different in many ways, but they also have similar objectives, and many of the activities are similar as well. But they happen independently, and then they come together when the church gathers together. So you have these separate, independent jurisdictions that have particular duties, and it's interesting how much overlap there is in the duties. You know, fathers are commanded to preach the gospel to their children from one generation to the next. The church is given that same responsibility. Fathers are given the responsibility to use the rod for discipline of their children. Shepherds are also to discipline the church as well. We could make a long list of things that are parallel. They're done in the family under the headship of a father. In the church, they're done under the headship of you know, qualified elders. So the church has separate and particular duties, but they're also complementary. And what I'd like to try to do in this session this morning is just list a number of things that the church is supposed to do to dispel any notion that somehow fathers are the only disciple makers of their children. And then also to try to identify some of the things that families must do in the church. So the focus of this session is about what happens in the church and how these two operate together, how church shepherds operate with the flock, and also how families and come into the church, and single people totally disconnected from families come in and participate in this family life called the church. The church is a family. It's a body, it's a building, it's a temple, and it's also a family. And so I want to speak about some of these distinctions. So, you know, while the family is definitely not the center of the church, God has orchestrated and constructed families in order to produce critical things that happen in a church. And so if you look at the functions of family life, it's just easy to see how, you know, families are not the church, and neither is the church perform the function of a family, but they're very similar. Okay, so I'm just going to give you a list of things that church shepherds do in order to be of benefit to families and children, fathers and mothers, even babies. So I'm going to spend time on that, and then we'll shift over and we'll talk about the other side of the story, how families contribute to church life. So those are the two things, and I'm going to try to end this, you know, in a timely enough way where we can have a lot of discussion about this. So keep your questions. I want to you know, give, you know, an adequate amount of time for that if you have questions. Okay, so what, how in the world do churches and church leaders contribute to the ministry to children in the church? One is church shepherds should preach directly to children. Church shepherds should preach directly to children. I mean, this should be obvious to all of us when you look at the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. It's obvious that Paul, he's isolating the children and he's speaking very definitively to them about how they ought to operate. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. The Apostle Paul speaks directly to children. And so, no, it's not true at all that fathers are given the exclusive responsibility to teach children. Shepherds are also obligated under divine command and divine pattern to minister to children. That means that shepherds, when they're preaching and then when they're roving among the congregation, they have a ministry to your children in this church. They don't have the exact same authority as you do. It's a different kind of authority. It's interesting the way that God has constructed authority in the church and in the family and in the state. Like, for example, with the state, you have a little bit of authority over lots of people. The authority is defined very clearly in Scripture to wield the sword and to punish evildoers. They don't have that much to do, according to the Bible, which is in sharp contrast to what the government has become. But they don't have much to do, but they do have authority over, you know, hundreds of millions of people, right? And it's a right authority. It's given by Almighty God. In the church, there's given more authority than the government under a fewer number of people. The church can excommunicate. It preaches the word. It edifies the saints. It reproves, rebukes, and exhorts. It has so many functions that are defined in Scripture. So the church has more authority over a fewer number of people. When you get to the family, you have a father who has even more authority over children, over the family, than churches do. So a father has more authority over a vastly reduced number of people. So that's how God has arranged the world. He does give authority everywhere, but he defines it and he focuses it and qualifies it. And so, you know, while it is true that God gives fathers overall authority over their children, it's not the only authority in their life. And shepherds have a right and an obligation to preach to the children the word of God. And if what the preacher is preaching according to the word of God contradicts what the father is saying, then the authority of the church should rule if it's founded in the word of God. Often fathers, you know, kind of lose their bearings and they're actually commanding their children to do things that are not right. I'll give you an example. I know of a family where the father has refused to be part of a local church. The children are longing to be in a local church. And these children are now in their 20s. And they have all their lives been deprived of local church life. And you may disagree with my counsel to them. My last counsel to them was they must defy their father. That was my counsel to them. Because the authority of God is greater in that sense. It's actually sinful for a father to deprive his children of local church life. Think of what a terrible deprivation that is, to be deprived of brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, to be deprived of the sanctifying work that happens in a church, to, you know, have to submit to imperfect authorities. There are enormous lessons just by being part of a local church. When you have leaders that have particular gifts that are pinched and truncated, they all have flat spots. This is God's design. God wants every child to be in a local church with a local church pastor and elders who have blind spots. He has designed it that way. It's part of their sanctification. It's a blessing for them to be there. And so they learn about authority. Every little girl sitting in a church needs to understand how important it is to honor and submit to the elders of that church, because someday she's going to get a husband just like that, who has his own problems, his own, you know, blind spots and things like that. So it's appropriate for church shepherds to preach directly to children. So no, it's not true that all of the responsibility for the discipleship of children falls on fathers. It also falls on shepherds. Here's another thing. Church shepherds should preach directly to married couples. And those who will be married as well. In Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, this is what we find the apostle doing. He is preaching directly to the husband and the wife. So, it is true that the husband is the head of the wife, but that doesn't mean that she's not being also instructed by the elders of the church. So, a church leader can speak directly into the life of a wife. He has to understand that these various jurisdictions have real authority. And so shepherds need to be careful. They need to be very careful that they do not instruct their wives to be rebellious to their husbands. But they do need to instruct their wives to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And that may mean from time to time that the preaching is going to cross up the husband. That happens to me fairly regularly. And so we have conversations about that. I might have there may be something when you preach on Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, you're often revealing sin patterns in husbands, and those need to be preached about publicly, so that the church has an understanding of what's right. Number three, church shepherds should preach directly to single adults in the congregation. So many of the things that we see in the New Testament are directed to a broad range of people. You know, from the littlest child to the oldest senior adult, and that includes the single adults. One of the most interesting paradigms for this is in Calvin's Geneva. Calvin was constantly speaking to the single adults, young adults in his church. In fact, he spoke about it so often. I actually compiled a number of things of his premarital counsel into a little book called The Premarital Counsel of John Calvin. I just took it out of his sermons and his commentaries, because he had a lot to say to the single people in his church. You can just picture him appealing, to the sovereignty of God for those young men and young women who want to get married, dealing with really detailed problems. I mean, he handled all kinds of very thorny problems that single people face, the whole range of them, not just the obvious ones. And so it's appropriate for shepherds to speak to the single adults in the church as well. I think it's required. When the church gathers, a shepherd is not just talking to the men. That's ridiculous. That's completely contrary to what we see in Scripture. And we ought to be more like Calvin. We ought to be looking around in our congregations and really considering the particular problems that people have. And that's one of the ways that God has constructed the world, so that the family gets more than just what the father can give it. This is why it's so important that fathers make a gigantic commitment to a local church, so that they get teaching far beyond their own. A father owes it to his children to bring his children under the preaching of the Word of God of other men. He's foolish not to do that. Not only that, is he disobedient not to do that, but children need more input than just the father. Number four, Jason is going to speak about this in detail this afternoon, but church leaders need to prepare their unmarried members for marriage. They should create an environment where young people can have healthy relationships. We live in a culture where the relationships of young people are so unhealthy, they're so ungoverned, they're so unprincipled. We have to use the Bible to guide us in those things, and you're going to hear a fantastic speech about that this afternoon, about how important it is to build a church culture where the unmarried are ministered to in such a way so that they're prepared for marriage. This is a really, really important matter. Church leaders and also the families in the church need to be very strategic and very careful in the way that they govern relationships. And there's so many things that have to be considered. On the one hand, you don't want to create this weird world where young males and females can't talk to each other. This strange, you know, force field where they're just never together. They don't even know how to relate to one another. And the awkwardness is you know, legendary. You can't create a culture like that. That has no reflection of really the basic biblical commands for church life. Think about all the one another's. You know, how does a young man treat a young woman? Like a sister. How does a young woman treat a man? Like a brother. And all of the one another's, except, you know, greet one another, holy kiss, apply. So, but there are ways that young people need to be taught to relate to one another in the context of the church. And that happens in, it happens sort of figuratively in a family, but it really happens the best in a church where you have people from different families gathered together. You have a much, much larger family. And, you know, my experience is most parents and most young people don't know how to figure this out. Shepherds have to help their congregations, you know, create ways of relating with one another. And in our church, I mean, we're very specific about how young people communicate with one another. I'll just tell you, this is not the rule for every church in the world. But I mean, we're encouraging our parents, you know, do not allow your children to be texting and emailing one another until they really are ready, you know, for marriage. Because all kinds of things happen as a result. All these ungoverned relationships, you know, are generated as a result of that. And there's enormous heartache when you just disregard basic principles of relationships. But church leaders should create an environment where families come together, their marriage-age children, you know, have an environment that's well thought through, governed by Scripture, and also monitored so that things don't go in the wrong direction. So that's number four. Number five, church leaders should involve their families of the church in the discipleship opportunities in the church and in the world. And that means that church leaders should be taking their people with them when they go on ministry trips, when they do different things like that. You know, our practice is always try to take somebody with us whenever we go anywhere. And our elders are willing to just send people to go with me or Jason or anybody when we go somewhere for the purpose of discipleship. That's, you know, Paul and Timothy, Paul and Silas. You know, these were men who walked together in ministry like that. Even, I mean, we brought a whole bunch of people down here, you know, this time. This is pretty normal for us. We try to do this all the time. It's not some unusual, you know, phenomenon coming down here this week. Now, we don't always bring this many people, but you know what? We would. We're certainly not against it, and the church is willing to pay for it as well in order to make it happen. Number six, church leaders should minister to broken families. You know, how do you do that? You know, one of the criticisms of those who have embraced age integrated discipleship is that they're somehow incapable of ministering to broken families. Is that really true? Well, you know, it could be true. If it were true, it would be because of sinful and off course patterns, you know, at work in a church. And you know, people say that if you're ministering to intact families, somehow that excludes broken families. And if your whole family is there, somehow you cannot be ministered to. And I've had difficulty understanding that, honestly, because of the way that, you know, the families in our church, they embrace people without families or have broken. Everybody in our church has a broken family at some level, honestly. Some more broken than others. But how do you edify broken families and provide a place of nurture and growth for them? The most important thing you can do if you're going to minister to broken families is just to accept Scripture alone with what you do in your church. It's really that simple. That's the critical starting point. If you start anywhere else, you'll end up in the wrong place. I'm gonna give you six indispensable, biblically mandated actions that church leaders need to do for broken families. Are you ready? I'll just spout them out. Number one, encourage biblical headship in the home. How do you define a broken family? It starts with the role of the head of the house. Families are broken because men and women do not fulfill their God-ordained roles. So if you're going to minister to broken families, when they come in, you've got to help them to understand what it means to get mended. You have to begin there. You have to show them what it means to be put back together and to move away from, you know, from being broken. So if the church ever hopes to minister to broken families, it has to start with Scripture alone and find how men ought to be and begin to train those men back. Now, it's not just men that are broken from broken families. We have young women that come into our church from broken families. And it's, you know, coming into a church with intact families is the perfect place for a person who has a broken family, because if those people are hospitable, if they're not insular, if you have families that really do not care about the people who come into the church and they don't enfold those people, then you have a problem. You have an enormous problem. But if you have families who understand that they are there in order to provide nurture and care for those without families, then you have something really powerful and really something meaningful. One of the worst things a family can do is be insulated and isolated. One of the worst things a family can think is, well, if I bring somebody into my house, they're going to somehow pollute me and all my children. That's really wrong thinking. And what it does is it leads to a church's complete inability to minister to broken families. So families have to be open. They have to be willing to do that. I'll never forget all the criticism I got a few years ago when I took a young man into my home who had just gotten out of prison. He'd been in prison since he was 14. He was 19, and he had to spend an entire year inside of my house because he was under house arrest, and he could not leave. I can't remember how many. He could only go a certain number of feet from the door, and it was a GPS activated, you know, alarm. If he went too far, you know, an alarm would go off. So he had to stay in my house at the age of 19 for an entire year. And I had three girls and one boy, and my wife Deborah was doing the bulk of the homeschooling. And there he was, right in the middle of that. Well, I was surprised at how many people said, you should not do this. You cannot bring somebody, you know, out of prison into your house. Well, you have to be careful. You have to build, you know, you have to make sure that you've got your bases covered. But without the establishment of hospitable families, you have no hope for ministering to broken families. Number two, stop creating weak families through your program. Putting youth in youth subculture is not the answer to ministering to broken families. That's just a way to break them further and to continue the cycle of destruction by putting fools with fools. That's no way to minister to broken families. The way to minister to broken families is to put them in an environment that's reflective of biblical culture. That's how you do it. Youth do not need youth culture to heal them. It only corrupts them further. It's foolish to do that. And so, I mean, we believe the modern church has completely missed the mark by refusing to do the things that really help families. Maybe their motives are right. Maybe they somehow think that this is the best thing for youth, but it's actually not the best thing for youth at all. The third thing is make the church a true family. When the church operates like a family, it's the perfect environment to bring broken families into it. It's a healthy church family that people with broken families learn something that they didn't know before, and that is how to be a family. If you don't have a church that's like a family, you have no hope of healing broken families. That's why most modern churches, you know, particularly large ones, they're so large, they're not a family. They're an entertainment center, they're a teaching center, they're something like that, but they're not a family. And when the service is over, everybody just goes their own way because they're not a family. And that's the most devastating thing you can do for broken families. If you think that by having a non-familistic church and then provide youth programs to build up broken families, you're deceiving yourself. By the way, we've tried this for many, many years. I've done this. Jeff's done this. Jason has done this. We've all done this before for many years. And we see the corruption and the bankruptcy that flows from it. But the reason there's corruption and bankruptcy that flows from it is because it's a bankrupt philosophy that didn't come from the Bible at all. So somehow we have to create churches that are true families, where people know one another, where there's enough time to be with one another and talk with one another. And I believe, you know, one of the problems in modern church life is that you have these meetings and then everybody just leaves. There's no time to continue to fellowship and be with one another and talk with one another at a deep enough level. I mean, that's really the primary reason why in our church we have a meal afterward. People stay till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, but it's a time of shepherding and discipleship and fellowship, and you end up getting to know people far better than if everybody just went home at 12 o'clock. Somehow the life of the church needs to become familistic enough to where people can actually talk to one another, and there's enough, I'm just going to call it leisure time, you know, to sit there and be with one another. Then the whole other part of it is that people have to practice hospitality, or a church is just dead in the water. People have to be free enough to have one another in one another's homes, and it's a very, very powerful tool. I can't tell you how many broken men and women I have seen transform by being invited into a home and seeing something they never saw before, and they see a picture of the gospel that they had never actually observed. And I've just seen it over and over and over again. There's enormous power in families that practice hospitality. So make the church a real family. Number four, provide biblically qualified elders. When the church establishes biblically qualified elders who manage their households well, they're providing for long-term social change. I mean, here's what I mean by that. I mean, if you have men in the church who are managing their households well, now you have a model for the other broken families. I mean, that's why God has done that. That's why that qualification is there, in order to bring out of the ashes a broken culture. And as these men lead by example, the whole church learns how a biblically ordered family functions. I think one of the most powerful things that a church ever does in ministering to broken families is to appoint biblically qualified elders who manage their households well. You know, we want to come up with all kinds of different, you know, ways of fixing the problem of broken families, but God has given us many ways to do that, and one of the critical ways is to establish role models in the church of families that are managed well. Do you see how brilliant that is? You know, rather than giving a program to youth, he gives a family that has these various qualities in it, so that those broken family members can learn actually what it looks like. It's a beautiful plan. You know, we're all kind of like visual learners in a way. We do need the Word of God. But we need real life examples, and that's what biblical elders are supposed to do, and that's why you just cannot compromise on the qualifications for elders. When you do, you really cause, you know, weakness in a church. Number five, provide the lifestyle of Titus to women in the church. Provide for the lifestyle of Titus to women in the church. So, you know, Titus 2 gives a picture of women in strong families who have strong families, who are ministering to young families who might not be quite as strong. The older women teaching the younger women. When you don't have that functioning in your church, your ability to minister to broken families is really harmed. And, you know, the Titus 2 women instruct the younger women, and they provide a key component to church and family life that generates strong families in that church. Here's the bottom line on this. If you do not encourage your women to be holy workers at home who are raising their children and loving their husbands, you will never be able to minister to broken families. That's just the reality, because you won't have Titus 2 women. Why are there almost no Titus 2 women in the church? It's because we have adopted bankrupt philosophies and we're not growing them from the ground up. I believe there are lots of budding Titus 2 women out there right now. I'm seeing so many budding Titus 2 women, I can't believe it. I think of Jason Dome's daughter. We got a guy up here in the front row. He's in motion right now to train his 6-year-old daughter to be a godly woman. That's how you don't fix this problem overnight. It's going to take a generation to fix this problem, because we have so decimated family life, and it, brothers, cannot be rebuilt and without this component of church life and the church culture that encourages and produces Titus 2 women. And fortunately, there has been a movement afoot where women have thrown off the chains of the world, and they're returning to biblical order. You know what that's going to do in 30 or 40 years? There are going to be a lot of Deborah Browns in the churches, and I thank God for it. You know, my wife is a wonderful counselor to women. I don't know anyone who can so set a woman in a good place to love her husband, to be happy, to do her duty as my wife. Well, you know what? It's because she spent a lifetime trying to be that woman. That's what she's been doing her whole life, ever since before I married her. That's the kind of woman she wanted to be. So she's just been learning how to do this her whole life. Now she has a lot to say to the younger women in the church. Well, those are the kind of women we need to cultivate. But they don't just pop out of thin air. Amen. It takes a long time. Same thing with elders. You know, there's a dearth of elders in the churches. You don't fix that problem overnight. You fix that problem by fathers discipling their children and filling them up with Holy Scripture day after day after day, and walking with them and engaging them in the life of the local church, and centering their lives on the local church. That's how you raise up elders. Again, it doesn't happen overnight. But, you know, thankfully, again, I mean, I'm full of hope. I know a bunch of young men who are 8, 10, 12, 16, 20, who they've lived a different life. I think they're going to be elders. I think we're going to have more elders in another 20 or 30 years than we have right now. We'll see. That's my belief. Anyway, providing for the lifestyle of Titus 2 women in the church is one of the most pivotal ways that a church prepares itself to minister to broken families. Number 6, provide intergenerational worship and education. Families are strengthened by participation in biblical discipleship methodology. And the only discipleship methodology that exists in the Bible is intergenerational. It's age integrated. That's the way it is. If you want to provide something different, you just have to realize you're providing a Frankenstein. You're providing something completely different, completely even contrary to Scripture. You may say, well, I think it works better, but you have to recognize you cannot make an exegetical argument for this. I have never in my life been presented with a credible exegetical argument for the separation of the church by age. It just doesn't exist. By gender, yes, but there's no exegetical argument for doing it by age. If anybody has one, I'd love to see it. I've had many, many theologians look at it carefully. I never get exegetical arguments back, because there aren't any. There won't be any coming, honestly. So provide intergenerational worship and education for your children. So those are 6 things that churches should do in order to minister to broken families. But again, you know, you have these, I'm just going to call them intact families, and then you have these broken families. All of them are meant to function in the church together, but they're only really edified when the church does the things it's supposed to do, when the shepherds are preaching to the right people and they're dealing with all the right things. Okay, so those are the things that the church should be doing, or church leaders should be doing, to disciple the children. So again, just to answer the question, does all the responsibility for discipleship of youth fall on fathers? No. While the primary responsibility does fall on fathers, it's not the exclusive responsibility. And not only that, church leaders need to really power up and have their eyes on the next generation by involving them in all these things that we've just talked about. Okay, so that's what church leaders ought to do. Now let's talk about what the family should do. What the family should do in the local church to promote the same kind of a spirit. So church relationships are nurtured primarily in the everyday discipleship responsibility of fathers in their homes. Let's make that very clear. What God has done is He has established, you know, a six-day-a-week discipleship agenda for children, so that when the Sabbath day comes, you have children who have been prepared, they've been taught, they've been nourished, they've been corrected. You know, someone has walked with them in the ways of the Lord. They're being brought up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So you have this separate jurisdiction that's running all the time, and then that jurisdiction is brought and sort of melted into the church so that all are together. And all of those benefits, all of the strength, all of the wisdom, the knowledge, all of the discipline that happens in that home is now transported into the church. And that's why when you have weak families, you always have a weak church. You have a broken marriage, you're going to have a broken church. And, you know, one of the biggest problems in churches is the fact that the whole family economy and spirituality is broken. So that when that family comes to church, you know, what you see is what you get. You got out of control families at home, and you got an out of control church. And, you know, that's just the way it is, and the way it always will be. So there are many dangers, though, you know, for men in churches to just sit and do nothing, to, you know, to just absorb rather than to see themselves as active ministers in a church. That's one of the great dangers of families. They've had an exhausting week. They come to the church, and they just want to be fed. Well, that's a right thing in many ways. That's what we should be doing. But we also are ministers. We also have a role in the church. So the role in the church is defined not just by what the shepherds do, but by what the men and the women do with one another, because all are ministers. All have responsibilities. There are over 50 one another's that define what we should be doing when we're together. We exhort one another. We forgive one another. We pray for one another. You know, we sing together. I mean, there are all kinds of things that we do. So we have responsibilities. And really, when you find dissatisfaction in a church, you can almost always trace it to people who are sitting on the sidelines. They do not see themselves as they ought to. They do not see themselves as active ministers. They're waiting for somebody to fix them. Now, not always, but typically that happens when men forget that they are ministers, that they too have significant responsibilities to minister to the flock. Then they end up wondering, you know, why the church is so weak. Well, part of the problem is they're not performing their function in the church as a brother, as a spiritual father, or as a sister in the church. And you know, you can go into churches and there are all these shallow, silly conversations going on. That's just reflective of a church that doesn't understand why it exists. It exists for the edification of the saints, and let everything be done to edify. That when we come in to be together in the church, all of us should be really, you know, ready to rumble for edification. That's why we're here. And, you know, somebody else's family needs you to be the kind of man, you know, that God created you to be. So there's this danger of families coming into the church and think that they're just in a feeding station. Well, they are in a feeding station, but they're not only in a feeding station. They're also in a ministry center of which they are active ministers. You know, in the New Testament, God makes all of his people priests and kings. That, you know, that should help us understand what we are to one another in the church. It's not a passive, you know, experience of just being fed. It's an active experience of actually being a priest and a king and a minister in the church. And until people understand their role, you'll always have a floundering church. And my experience is you have to just constantly talk about this because we all fall off. You know, we fall into indolence. We forget who we are. We get lazy. We're sinful. We're thinking about all kinds of fleshly things, so we can't even think straight when we come into the body of the church because we've cultivated so many silly things in our brains. That's really all we can talk about. So the first thing that I just want to identify is the danger of misunderstanding who you are in the church. And, you know, if you ask the question, whose responsibility is it to minister to the youth, because I'm talking to men, let me just say, it's the responsibility of the men to minister to one another as men. So that's another component of ministry that you have as a father in the church. You need to have men who are ministering to one another. You need to have young men that are ministering to one another. When I talk to my daughter, I ask her about the kind of conversations they're having, and I want to hear them, because one of the worst things that can happen in a church is a bunch of silly girls having silly conversations, and it's destructive in a church. Same thing with men. If all men are doing are talking about their sports teams or their hunting, whatever, you've got a problem in a church, and your youth will not be ministered to like God has designed the church to be a ministry center. And so when we come into the church, we need to understand how critical it is that God has given us a part that is like the role of an elder. It's not the role of an elder, but it's like it because you are a priest and you are a minister in the kingdom of God. We are one of those living stones, you know, that all come in to, you know, form up the building of God. And so often when you find a church where the ministry to the youth is weak, you've got men who have silly thoughts in their minds. And you've got older men who don't take any time to talk to the younger men. Right. And we need to be, often what happens in age-integrated churches is that the men keep, they've got age-segregated eyeballs, and they only relate to the old men. That's wrong. That's actually a sinful pattern in a church. But that's the tendency, isn't it? You know, you want to catch up with your brothers and things like that while the kids are just running wild. That's proverbial in these age-integrated churches. But it's a result of a sin on the part of the men who have age-segregated eyeballs. And they're just looking at their own eye level. And they've got to get down. They got to get down on their knees and talk eyeball to eyeball to the 4-year-old and the 6-year-old. And, they need to have relationships with the young men in the church. And you have to do that proactively. And when the men are just talking to the men, you're creating Frankenstein in the church. You're creating a weird subculture that really is not reflected in Scripture at all. Because in Scripture, the whole family gathers together. The older are teaching the younger. That's actually the pattern. That's what it ought to be mostly. But in most age-integrated churches, the older are teaching the older. We can all understand, you know, our tendency to do that. I think we all have that. But it has to be broken in a church if you want to adequately minister to the young people. And often if you have fathers in a church and they're saying nobody's ministering, you know, what's the church going to do for my children? Often it's because you got a bunch of age-segregated eyeballs in the room. There are a lot of reasons that this happens, but that's one of them. There are a number of, you know, beautiful pictures in Scripture about the way that families minister in a church. Let's take Priscilla and Aquila. They form such a fantastically helpful pattern for how couples minister in a church. Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for the Apostle Paul. They made tents with him, and they had a church in their house. I love this couple in Scripture. Their energies are mingled together. They're taking their oneness of flesh and the gifts that God has given them, their desires, and they're using those things for the glory of God in the church. Priscilla and Aquila were counseling Apollos. They were a very doctrinally oriented couple. What a blessing that was. Well, every couple's not exactly like that. Every couple doesn't have to be exactly like that, but they had a particular function. So families have enormous responsibilities when they come into the church. It's not just that the shepherds have responsibilities, right? Married couples have responsibilities. And couples like Priscilla and Aquila are really, you know, golden examples to help us see how that works. You know, you guys who are married, you know, you need to be, you know, be very deliberate and proactive and prayerful about how the energies of your union will be delivered and what you'll do. It's, you know, it's such a blessing to sit down with a wife and plan, you know, for the future. Hey, what are we going to do? What's going to be the output of this? God threw us together, you know, with all of our imperfections. But what, here we are. This is all we got. You know, but let's use what we've been given. We might not be exactly like Priscilla and Aquila, but we've been given something, and we've also been given a family with one or two or three or some of you like 10 children. That's an enormous resource. How much power is there in that? And couples need to recognize that part of the solution of the ministry of the church can be traced directly to the two being made one. And that's the way that God has structured things. He makes two one. He commingles their strengths and their energies and their vision for life, and then the glory of God results. You know, as I look out here, there are a whole bunch of single young men in here. Brothers, I pray for the day when God gives you a daughter of Zion that you can commingle your labors with. It's such a blessing. And much good comes from it. And I can see it in so many of the couples in our church. Marriage is such a good thing. You know, it's not good for a man to be alone. This is one reason it's not good for a man to be alone. Men need help to pull off, you know, the discipleship agenda that he's laid out in the world for his own glory, for the healing of the nations, for, you know, for the binding up the wounds of the brokenhearted and all these broken families that are out there. You cannot minister to broken families without the two becoming one and forming a new pattern and a whole sort of ministry center. You can see how brilliant God is to establish all these ministry centers around the community and then bringing them together, and all of their energy is just like power packed in that room. But they have to understand why all this has happened. It's happened for the glory of God. Families should serve as they're gifted to handle major responsibilities in the church. You know, in the Old Testament, the work surrounding the tabernacle was done by families. A certain number of families placed in the north, south, east, and the west, and they took care of all the things that needed to be done. But they were broken up by family units. That's, you know, this is the way that God thinks. He divides the world up in families. Yes, he does save individuals, and he ministers individuals, but that's not the end of the story. He also collects them in families in order to exert more power, more ministry, more work for the kingdom. That's why he's created families. That's why when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, he collected families to do particular functions. That's the way he did it. Ezra did the same thing. You know, if you read First Chronicles, you know what families are called over and over again? Armies. And that's what God is doing with families. He wants your family to be like an army, in the way that they're just described in First Chronicles. Church life broadens out family life. The church brings all ages and races, all kinds of people together. You know, he brings the rich and the poor together. He brings the foolish and the wise together. This is the wisdom of God. Your family needs that. Your family needs to be rubbing up against the unwise people. This is the way that you need, your family needs that. And, this is the way that God has configured church life. Church members should follow closely the discipleship agenda of the church. This is a really important point. Church shepherds have a discipleship agenda, and that should be followed closely by families. Now, you wonder, well, how come the church is not doing anything for my family? Well, the church actually is doing a lot more for your family than you might think. It has a preaching schedule, and you should be following it really carefully. You should be trying to discern what's in the hearts of your shepherds. You should be going up to Stephen and asking him, what's burning in your soul for this church? Hey, what's wrong with this? Can you tell us how we ought to pray for one another and work together? You know, Pastor Jeff, what can I do? Church members have responsibilities, and some of those responsibilities really are defined by the discipleship agenda that God has established through those church leaders. And, your children should become experts in the texts that these men are preaching on. You shouldn't just be considering them on Sunday. I think that's actually wrong for families to take so lightly the discipleship agenda that the Holy Spirit has wrought by his sovereign hand through those leaders. You may say, well, I would have chose something different. Well, unfortunately, God, by his sovereign hand, chose this thing for you to study and think about. You should take that really, really seriously as from the hand of God. You might think, oh, this doesn't meet my needs today. Well, you know what? God said, God must think that you need something different, because he led your shepherds to do something different than what you want. This is an act of divine providence in your life to lead you in a way that maybe is not apparent to you at this time. The preaching schedule, the songs, the doctrine, these are things that families should really be focused in on, and to flourish them, to magnify them in the 6 days of the week when they're not together on the Sabbath. Church members should follow closely the discipleship agenda of the church. That's a family's part. And they can really concentrate and magnify the power of the ministry of that church by being faithful to follow the leaders that God has given them. You know what? You know, God didn't give you some other leader. He gave you these two leaders right here. There you have it. That's God's sovereignty. You may wish you had another leader in another place, but that's not what God... You may wish you had another wife. Well, God didn't give you another wife. You may wish you had different children. Sorry. God gave you these children. And that's the way it is in the church. And what's happened in this internet age is people are going to all kinds of other shepherds rather than the shepherds that God gave them. This is actually a danger. I'm not making a case that you should never listen to any other shepherds or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that there's a tendency to be shepherded by everybody else out there and then to just neglect or take lightly the shepherding agenda of your own shepherds. That's actually a wrong direction. You know, the shepherding direction that should guide you is the shepherding direction of your local church, the people who know you. God hasn't created an internet church. He's created a local church where people know each other, where there is a shepherd's voice, where people sin against one another, where people love one another. They have opportunities to apply the biblical commands. That's the kind of church God has really created. It's not a virtual internet kind of a church. I'm going to go really fast because I want to get to question and answer time here. Church members should ask really detailed questions of their shepherds. Number six, families should invite shepherds into their houses and encourage them and learn from them. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read about the kind of relationships that the Apostle Paul had with the church in Thessalonica. You know, how he says, you know, we not only imparted to you the gospel, but also our own lives. And we affectionately longed to be with you. I mean, this is about personal relationship. Families should invite shepherds into their houses. Families or individuals can learn from other families by teaming up with them for ministry in the community. We have, in our church, families that have gifts and abilities to do all kinds of things. And you know what? Families follow them and go and help them pull off ministry in an abortion clinic or doing, you know, street preaching or something like that. Go find a family that's doing something that you think would be a blessing to them and you, and go help them do it. You know, there are all kinds of opportunities that often are not taken. So those are some responsibilities of church members to come and be a part of the ministry of the church. So again, what I've tried to do is just outline what shepherds and churches should do to minister to the flock, and particularly the younger generation. And then secondly, how families also are part of that equation of being involved in the warp and woof of the ministry. So yes, while it is true, as I said last night, you know, the primary responsibility for the discipleship of youth falls on fathers, it's not the only responsibility. It's a far broader, far richer picture. And for us to minimize the other side would really create a weak church. So, okay, I'd like to just throw it open for questions that anyone might have. Yes, Stephen.
Not much more service. Mm-hmm. Thank you. So my question is, you know, another way to look at it is we withdraw from the public schools so that we avoid that corruption, and yet now you're exhorting us to be engaged outside the family. Mm-hmm. You understand my question?
Yeah.
Can you comment on that? How do we draw the line? In other words, many of the men almost have fallen into a survival mentality, mm-hmm. just getting through mm-hmm. the busyness of helping the children and the wife mm-hmm. maintain the family life. A lot of it's caused by outside activities, because in homeschooling, we don't want the children to miss broadening exposure to other experiences, and we're running all over with the children involved in these activities, and there's no time left for ministering as a family in the church.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I'm stating that probably too strongly for many cases, and yet there's an underlying force here.
Mm-hmm. Let me just try. I mean, that's a really excellent and difficult question. But I want to try to say two things about that, and maybe some of you guys have some things. I think Jason's ready to answer this question too, but he'll get his chance. So first of all, you know, God has not given men one thing to do. He's given them many things to do.
Right.
And men do not have the luxury of concentration. They have a multifaceted life, and so they have to be very, very careful with their time. And they have to make sure that they divide their time properly. For example, I mean, I only had four children. I could have invested 100% of my time in my family, but God did not give me that luxury. There is the local church and there is the community, those two things. Now, God has given the family and the local church and then ministry to the community. I that's kind of the way I see the world. Those are the three things that men have to manage. And of course, their provision, they're responsible, you know, they're obligated, you know, to provide for their families. But so a man doesn't have the obligation, doesn't have the freedom to say, well, my family's taking too much of my time, I'll neglect the church. That's a sinful, that's a man who's not paying attention to biblical priorities. A man has a lot of weight on his shoulders, and it's not going to be relieved until he's dead. And those responsibilities have to be engaged every day of his life until he is dead. And so it's hard. So it's going to be hard. I think one thing I just want to say, tough luck. It's a tough life. You got to do a lot of things that you have a responsibility to nourish your wife. You have a responsibility to nourish your children. And you cannot say, well, my job took all that away. That doesn't work. You cannot say, well, you know, my church took it all away. No, that's not an excuse. You can't say my family eliminated me from ministry in the church. No, that's a sinful way to look at your life. It's not acknowledging the way that God has built you and really deployed you. So I understand the tension. I understand the problem. Saying I'm overwhelmed with my whole family. Well, something's wrong with your priorities if that's the way it is. You're cutting up your time wrong. And you got to figure out what's wrong with where you're cutting up your time. And that's the second part of it. A man has to very carefully examine where his time is going. And the two greatest priorities really are the family and the church. Those are the two greatest priorities. And those cannot be neglected. So I know there's more to say. And it looks like Jason has got something to say as well.
I wanted to ask directly what you're saying. When you tell men things like that, which is sometimes you have to, tough luck, you need to figure some things out here.
Yeah.
There's no such thing as luck, by the way.
Right. Tough what? Tough
providence. For you. That's right. That being the case, you know, it's easy for us to say those things sometimes. Now, many of us have lived through that, and we've realized exactly what we're saying. But when a man has been doing a particular type of job all of his days, he was trained for this. He's done this. This is how he's been providing for his family. Have you had to sit down at any time and say to men, maybe you need to reconsider the work you do?
Absolutely.
Maybe you need to sit down and, as difficult as this may be, back up and say, I'm going to do a job that will take less of this and that, and I may get paid less of this and that, and we may have to live in less and this and that.
Yeah.
But in doing this, I can fulfill these things. Number one, have you had to do that? Number two,
absolutely, I've had to do it.
Have
yeah.
you found men that have done it?
Yeah.
And profited from it?
Yeah. Hey, here's what I say to men: you don't want to be standing before the throne of God, and say, you know, I didn't disciple my children. Is that what you want to do? It was my you want to stand before God and say, you know, it was such a good job. Is that really what you're going to say? Is that a credible response before Almighty God when He has given you specific responsibilities? I don't think so.
So there's two things I wanted to say. One of them I've been storing up since last night. Scott is talking about the weight that is on our shoulders. And it's exactly right, but it's part of a significant paradox. And here's the paradox. It is weighty. We ought to feel it pressing on us so that it puts us into motion. At the same time, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is what I found over and over and over again as a father, that when I feel the weight on my shoulders, but I step forward in faith that Christ meets me there. And instead of being drowned by the weight of these things, I find the strength of the Lord is there. It's sufficient. He'll help us. If we're faithful in these things, He'll come and give us energy for the work. The other thing that I wanted to say specifically related to your question, and the Dome family has wrestled with this over the last couple of years. Maybe 3 years ago or two and a half years ago, I asked my fellow elders to release me from the elder team in order to go be one among our first group of deacons, because I had read Alexander Strout's book on deacons and thought, that's a wonderful ministry. I would really love to do that at some point in my life. So I asked to be released, and they said, you're crazy. That's a terrible idea. But I kept after them, and finally they released me. to go do that. Here's one of the primary reasons I wanted to. In an elder's work, it can be difficult at times to bring your family along into that work because it's preaching. Hey, we don't have family sermon prep time. It is.
But you should, right? Go ahead.
Or at least not a lot. It is. It's shepherding. The work of the deacon, though, is a lot more arms and legs, dirt under the fingernails, rolled up sleeves, and there are many, many, many ways you can integrate your whole family. You can grab on the rope together and all pull in the same direction. Yeah. And I found that to be true. And so for the year that I was a deacon, the Dome family stopped seeing this as two different competing categories, where on one hand you have discipleship, and on the other hand you had ministry. And so for us, these things started being much more closely coupled, and where we were doing discipleship in ministry, and we were doing ministry in discipleship. And so I think that's one of the things that will help us as fathers, is to start to realize that our discipleship program isn't just Bible study and prayer. It's more mm-hmm. than that.
Right.
And ministry can really help us disciple our wives and our children in very, very powerful ways. So let's think about how we can marry discipleship and ministry, and as much as we can, create a single category that is working for both of these things. And so we're not setting up two different categories that compete mm-hmm. against each other, but we're finding ways to merge them together.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. You know, hey, I mean, here's another, Stephen, a way to say this. Hey, God didn't give you a family with 10 kids that was, you know, demanding, so that you forgot about evangelism and you forgot about the local church and you forgot about your community. He didn't give you those 10 kids for that. He gave those 10 kids for you, so to use them in the midst of all those other wonderful opportunities.
Are there any other questions along this line?